Amen. Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 20. Gospel according to John chapter 20. If you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1153. Page 1153 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 20. We have been making our way through the Gospel according to John for quite some time now, and I'm thankful that we got synced up in such a way that we were able to read John's account of the resurrection on Easter. And one of the reasons I'm thankful for that is because it allows us, it gives us an opportunity now to linger on the events of that day rather than just kind of rushing on to the next thing or something else. It's interesting if you think about it, and I don't know whose fault this is. It's partly my fault. It's partly our culture's fault. I don't know. But Christmas, for some reason, gets its whole season. You know, as soon as Thanksgiving's over, we're leaning into Christmas. But Easter, it's just one day, maybe a weekend, and then we kind of move on. And it's equally as significant as Christmas. It's a massive, massive event, the resurrection of Jesus. And here we see that in John. We see that in all the accounts of the gospel, that the story does not begin and it does not end with the discovery that the tomb had been vacated. It doesn't begin there and it doesn't end there. Jesus' work of atonement, of forgiveness, of satisfying God's holiness on the cross is fully finished. And the resurrection is God's amen to that. It is God's way of saying that, yes, the work for salvation is done. It's finished. You don't need to add anything else to it except to trust in Jesus. But while that's true, the process now begins of applying that work to Jesus' followers. So the work is accomplished completely on the cross. The resurrection is God's way of saying, yes, the work is done, but now that work needs to be applied to Jesus' followers. The fact that Jesus died and was raised has to be brought to bear on their lives and on our lives. And here in this passage this morning that we're going to read, it's still that first Easter morning. So we're now past Easter, but when we go back to John here, it's still that first resurrection morning. We left off last week with verse 10, which is a kind of a transition. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes. They were confused. They were even fearful. We're going to find them later on Sunday night. They're cowering behind locked doors because they're afraid. But here, while Peter and John have gone home, we're going to find a woman named Mary Magdalene standing at the tomb weeping. She's still in total distress, but Jesus intends to do something with her sorrow. He intends to turn it into mission. And so let's read together. We're going to just back up and begin in verse 10. So John chapter 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask this morning, we just pray that you would bless the hearing of your word. And we pray, Lord, as we look here, that you would help us to hear this as having your authority and your truth. And God, that we would be changed by it, that this would not just be kind of a history lesson, but that this would be an encounter with your living word, and that it would speak into our lives and tell us of who you are, who we are, and what you mean to do in and through us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I mentioned earlier about the Sunday night a couple weeks back where we talked about whether it's reasonable in the 21st century to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is an historical fact, that there was a man who literally was dead on Friday and then he literally was alive again on Sunday and he's still alive. Whether it's reasonable to believe that story in the 21st century when we have iPhones and Tomahawk missiles and all those kind of technological advancements. And I tried to convince us of the fact that, yes, we do have solid evidence here in the Bible that Jesus really was raised. But here's part of the problem. Part of the problem is that we also live in a time where a lot of people, it's not that they doubt that. It's not that they are skeptical of that in the sense that they say they have really strong arguments in their mind for why they don't believe the resurrection. The problem is most people just don't ever think about it. It's so irrelevant to them. And frankly, it can be, if we're not careful, it can be irrelevant to some of us in this room. The question of whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not can be kind of like the question of whether alien life exists somewhere in some distant galaxy. It's not a question of whether I believe it or not. It's just something that I don't ever think about because it's not relevant to my life. Even if it were true, and even if some people believed it, good for them. I don't need it because it doesn't have any bearing on my life. It doesn't help me go about my life in any way. Now, you may not have ever said those words. You may not have ever said anything like, I don't care. The resurrection doesn't matter to me. But I wonder if we live our lives as if that were true. If we go about our lives as if the resurrection of Jesus is nothing more than maybe a ticket to get us into heaven one day, but it has no real impact on our lives right now. And if that's you, I want to, in love, I want to attack that thought in your mind and tear it down and show you how that is exceedingly dangerous. I read last week from Acts 17, and I want to just read you that passage again because it's so, so important. In Acts 17, this is about 20 years after Jesus' death, Paul is preaching. He's in this public place in the city of Athens, this place called Mars Hill, and he's talking to philosophers, to really, really smart people. And I want you to listen to what Paul said to them. He said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That is, to turn from their sin. God commands all people everywhere to turn from their sin, which implies what? It implies that all people everywhere sin, that we all do wrong things because our hearts are sinful. We are inclined to sin. Now, why is that worldwide call to repentance, to turn from sin, so urgent? Why does God command all people everywhere to repent? Paul goes on, because God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. So notice, future tense, there's going to be a day in the future that God has already fixed on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed, and that man is Jesus. So there's a day when Jesus one day will judge all people everywhere. Every human who has ever lived throughout history will stand before Him on that day. And that's why it's urgent to repent now. Notice, God commands everywhere to repent, all people everywhere to repent, because future tense, there's a day when Jesus is going to judge all people everywhere. That future reality has significance now. And then Paul concludes by saying, and of this, God has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So, past tense, God raised Jesus from the dead so that we will know, future tense, that Jesus is going to judge all people everywhere so that present tense will repent, will turn from our sins and trust and hope in Jesus. So the reality of that final judgment is not like the question of whether alien life exists somewhere in some distant galaxy. It's like death. It is coming. And saying it doesn't concern you is like closing your eyes and saying there's no such thing as light because it's dark behind your eyelids. It doesn't change the reality. It's like saying pine trees don't exist because where I'm sitting right now, I can't see any pine trees. Well, why don't you step outside and I guarantee you, you'll see 1,000 of them if you look around. So the question then is, how is it that God has given that assurance? Paul says there, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How does God intend to give that kind of certainty to people that he's raised Jesus from the dead so that they will repent? And the answer is that God, in his wisdom, has always intended for the resurrection to be known and believed through the testimony of human witnesses. God never, ever intended to say, well, I'm just going to kind of speak audibly from the sky to certain people, or I'm going to write it in the cloud so that some people will look up and see it. That's not the way God does this. The way he does it is through human witnesses who open their mouths and tell people about it. Peter says that very thing in Acts 10. I was reading this week, and it blew me away how similar what Peter says and Paul says are. Peter said, we are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And notice, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Now, I'm going to kind of show some of my cards, because next week we're going to start to see where when Jesus was raised from the dead, he has a human body. He's able to be touched. We see that in our passage this morning. He's able to eat food just like any human person can. But there's something different about his human body. It's a glorified body. It's a body that's able to pass through linen cloths, apparently, and to go through walls and to kind of just appear and then not appear. We see that in Luke 24, where there are these two disciples and they're talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden he's just gone. He doesn't walk away. He just poof, he's gone. So when he's resurrected, he's not constrained by the same kind of limits that he was before he was resurrected. Before he's resurrected, if he wants to leave, he's got to get on a donkey and walk away like the rest of us, or walk away on his feet or something like that. So the reason I bring that up is I take that to mean that if God wanted to, God could have made Jesus, after his resurrection, appear to every person in the world at that moment, so that they would know Jesus has been raised from the dead. But Peter says, after God raised him from the dead, he made him appear not to all people, but to those of us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So God, that's the way God intended to do it. In his wisdom, he did not see fit to have Jesus appear to everyone, but to a few, to divinely appointed witnesses. God saw to it that there were people who witnessed the risen Christ and who could testify to other people that it had happened. And this morning we see the first of those eyewitnesses. And frankly, she is an unlikely candidate. It's not the kind of person that we would expect to be the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus, to the risen Christ. It's a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, just real quick, the word Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, that's not her last name or some extra name, like a personal name. Magdalene is a description of where she was from. So it's kind of like in the Gospels where Jesus is sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, because Jesus was a very common name during that time. It was a Greek form of the name Joshua, and Joshua was kind of a big figure in the Old Testament, so a lot of people wanted to name their kids Yeshua or Jesus. And so they had to distinguish this Jesus from other people who had that name. In the same way, Mary was a very popular name. In fact, in John 19, at the crucifixion of Jesus, John says there were four women there, and of those, three of them were named Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it was a very popular name, apparently, probably, again, because in the Old Testament, Moses' sister, her name was Miriam, and the Greek form of that word is Maria, or what we say, Mary. And so Mary Magdalene, that name Magdalene is just a way of distinguishing her from other people named Mary. In John's account of the gospel, I forgot to say Magdala, she's from Magdala, that's where she was from. In John's account of the gospel, he only mentions Mary Magdalene in connection with Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. So the first we hear of this woman is when she's standing at the cross. And the last we hear of her is in this passage we just read. It's kind of striking that the first person to witness the risen Christ, she just pops up out of nowhere and then she disappears from the story. Luke tells us that Mary had been a follower of Jesus. In fact, Luke says that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. So before she met Jesus, she was a very troubled person. And then she encountered Jesus and he cast seven demons out of her and her life is turned upside down. He totally restores her and she begins to follow him. And Luke says that there were a group of women, Mary was among them, there were a group of women who essentially helped Jesus and the disciples so that when they were going around and preaching and when they were doing ministry and healing and those kind of things, that these women were working all the while so that they could help to provide for them. It's possible that Mary was wealthy, considering what Luke says about her and considering that here in John 20, when she's in this garden, she believes when she first sees Jesus, she thinks she's talking to the gardener and she says to him, "Listen, if you've moved him somewhere, let me have his body and I will take him and I will bury him," which implies that she had the kind of resources to do that. The only thing we know about her is really what we read about in John 20, at least what we know from John. We know a few things. We know that she was the first person to discover that the stone had been removed. We know that she immediately ran to report what she had seen to John and Peter. We know that her immediate reaction, her immediate assumption was not, "Jesus has been raised." Her immediate assumption was, "Somebody has stolen his body." She wasn't expecting him to be raised. It caught her off guard. She told Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him." And now, the other disciples have gone home, and we find her in verse 11, and she's weeping outside the tomb of Jesus. In fact, John, in just these few verses that we read, he mentions her weeping four times. He's really emphasizing her sorrow. Two times she's asked, "Woman..." Now that word "woman" didn't sound as harsh to them as it may say to us. "Woman," it's not that harsh, it's gentle. "Woman, why are you weeping?" The first time she's asked that question, she's asked it by the two angels who she saw sitting in the tomb where Jesus' body had previously been. Now, the presence of these two angels is a sign that God's power has invaded here. It ought to begin to signal to Mary that the reason Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb is not because someone has stolen his body, but because God has done something here. So the question, when they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" That's not meant to get information out of her as if the angels were saying, "Tell us something we don't know." It's a question that she needed to be asked. It's a question that's as much for her as it was for them. And the question serves us as readers. Because as we see Mary in great sorrow at the tomb of Jesus, we know that she no longer needs to weep. So the question, "Why are you weeping?" is kind of this gentle way of saying, "Listen, you don't need to weep anymore. Because Jesus hasn't been stolen. He's alive." Mary doesn't know that yet. So she repeats the same thing that she had said to Peter and John earlier that morning. Look at verse 13. The angels say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then in the middle of verse 13, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The same assumption that she had that morning. She's still believing that same thing to be true. So her first assumption is not Jesus is risen. It is someone has stolen his body. And so here she is, encountered with two angels. And yet grief has a tremendously blinding effect. And we all know that from experience, don't we? But then comes the transformation. Notice verse 14. Having said this, having just repeated that report to the angels, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, many people have wondered about that. How did Mary not recognize him? She had apparently been following him around, listening to his teaching. She had seen him up close as not like this person who had been distant from him. So many people tried to come up with explanations. Maybe it was still dark and she couldn't see very well. Maybe she's in such distress, she's crying hysterically. And you know how it is when you're crying and your vision gets blurry. And so she turns around and she doesn't even look that carefully. It's just blurry and she sees somebody standing there and she thinks it's the gardener. That may be possible. It seems more likely to me that something supernatural is going on here. Because it's a common feature among Jesus' post-resurrection appearances that his disciples often don't recognize him at first. For example, Luke 24, Luke tells about these two disciples who are on their road to Emmaus, a city called Emmaus. They encounter Jesus. But Luke says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So it wasn't just that they didn't understand who it was. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then later, after they talked to Jesus, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It seems to me a similar thing's happening with Mary. Jesus is keeping her from recognizing him. So the question then becomes, why would Jesus do that? Why would he want to keep her for just a moment from recognizing that it was him? I don't fully know the answer to that question, but I do know that her inability to recognize him at first enables him to ask her two questions. First, he asked the same question the angels had asked. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, from our perspective, we kind of know more than Mary knows at this point. We know that Jesus has, in fact, been raised. And so we can hear the most tender of rebukes there, of Jesus saying, "Mary, you don't need to weep. The man you're talking to is Jesus." Jesus adds another question, "Whom are you seeking?" Now think about the irony of that. She's looking for Jesus' body. She thinks his body's been taken away. She's looking for his body. And all the while, he's standing bodily in front of her. But then in verse 16, Jesus says a single word. That's all it takes. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And just like that, her eyes are opened and she recognizes him. She turns to him and says, "My teacher." So Jesus' words are proving to be true. Remember, he had said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And here we see Mary proving to be one of Jesus' sheep because she hears his voice and she follows him. With a single word, he opens her eyes to see who he is. But it's what Jesus says to her next that proves to be of utmost importance. So she turns to him and says, "Rabboni," which John says means teacher, "my teacher." And it seems likely that maybe in that moment she might have hugged him, or maybe she fell down on her hands and knees and clutched at his feet or something like that. Either way, notice what Jesus says to her in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, there are a couple echoes in this passage of things that Jesus had said in John 16. I'll read you one example. John 16, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And then he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So Jesus had already said to his disciples, I must go away, and that's good for you. It's good for you disciples who have lived with me for a few years and have been able to see me and touch me and hear me. It's good for you that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that going away, when he says I must go away, that included his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his, what we call his ascension, his going back to returning to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is raised from the dead on Easter. He has 40 days where he appears at various times to people. And then at the end of that 40 days, he ascends back to heaven. He goes back to the right hand of the Father. And then 10 days after his ascension, so 50 days after the resurrection, there's the event that's called Pentecost, which is where the Holy Spirit is given to his people. So John 20 anticipates that event. Jesus says to Mary, do not cling to me, Mary. Don't try to keep me here. We can understand why she would want to. If she's lost him, we can understand why she would want to clutch his feet and say, I'm not going to let you get away again, Jesus. But he says, don't cling to me. Don't try to keep me here, because I have to ascend to the Father. He's getting his disciples ready for a new era in which he's going to relate to them differently. They won't be able to cling to him physically, but they're not being able to cling to him physically is for their good and for our good. Because what it means is that rather than Jesus being present with a few, with 12 or with some other disciples, rather than him being present in one place with a few disciples, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to dwell with every person who trusts in him all over the world, all throughout history. So Jesus wants Mary first to understand this. That's why he says, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But then he also wants her to go and announce this to others. After he says there, in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He says, but instead of that, go to my brothers. Now here's an important point. He says, go to my brothers. And Jesus had brothers. He had half-brothers. But Mary doesn't go to his physical brothers. Notice verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples. She somehow understood that that's what Jesus meant. I don't know if he explained that more, but she understood that when he said, go to my brothers, he didn't mean James, Judas, and his physical brothers. He meant go to the disciples, the 11 who are remaining. And that's what she does. And what he tells Mary to tell them is very important. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Question, why does Jesus say it that way? Why doesn't he say, I'm ascending to our Father and to our God? Why does he say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God? The answer is because Jesus wants to communicate two things to them. He wants to communicate to them, first of all, that we are now united, that my Father, who has been my Father for all eternity, is also your Father. So he wants to communicate that kind of unity and that brotherhood, which is why he calls them his brothers. But he also wants to communicate distinction, that God is not my Father in the same way that he's your Father. I am different than you. And so here's maybe a way we can phrase it. Jesus is God's Son by nature, meaning He has existed eternally as the Son of the Father. We can become God's children by grace. So I have not always existed as God's Son. There was a time when I was lost, when I was not His Son, when I was, in fact, hostile to Him, Paul says in Colossians. He says in Ephesians that I was an object of God's holy wrath because of my sin. I was under judgment and condemnation because of my sin. But when I trusted in Jesus, I became, by grace, a child of God. Jesus has existed eternally by nature as God's Son, but we can become adopted children of God by grace through faith. So when a person trusts in Jesus and turns from sin, they are united to Him, and His Father becomes their Father, and they are adopted as God's own children. This is the good news that Jesus commissions Mary to go and tell to the disciples. That ought to blow our minds, that Jesus entrusts this to her to go and tell this to the disciples. Go and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So what I want us to do here is, as we, with our minds, with our imagination, as we look at Mary here in this garden, this is as if we were looking in a mirror. And when she comes to that garden on that Sunday morning, she is distressed, sorrowful, she is utterly broken and hopeless. And when she leaves the garden that Sunday morning, it's not just that she's no longer distressed and sorrowful and broken and hopeless. That would be amazing if that were it. If all I said was, she came, she was broken, and now she's been restored. She was distressed and sorrowful, and now she has joy. She was hopeless, and now she has hope. That would be amazing. And we'd say, wow, what a great application, Matt. But that's not all. When she leaves the garden, it's not just that now she has joy because she's seen Jesus, and now she has hope, and she's been restored, is that she's now been sent. She's now been given a task for His glory. She's now been commissioned to go and tell this good news that she's seen. So He takes her sorrow, and He doesn't just turn it into joy, He turns it into mission. He takes her grief, He takes her weeping, He takes her brokenness, He takes her hopelessness, and He turns it into mission. He starts with, why are you weeping? And He ends with, go and tell this good news to my brothers. In a similar way, you and I, we look at this and it's as if we're looking in a mirror. Either you can look at your life and say, there was a time when I came to the garden and I was hopeless, broken, lost, and I encountered the risen Christ and I was saved. Maybe that was you in the past. Maybe you've come here this morning. Maybe you say, I've come here this morning, this Sunday morning, and I've come and I'm lost. And I'm distressed and sorrowful and hopeless. And what I want to say to you is, not only can Jesus save you, restore you, forgive you, pardon you, give you joy, but also He can give you a mission to go and tell this to others. So perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're like that person who said, I came to the garden when I was 7 years old and I was restored. I encountered the risen Christ and I was saved. And what I would say to you this morning is, go and tell this good news. Go and tell people about a Savior who is seated at the right hand of His Father, who can also be their Father. Go and tell them about this Jesus who has been lifted up victorious over death and over sin. And if they will trust in Him, they can be adopted as a child of God. This is good news that we have. And Jesus is worthy of us telling this to everyone we encounter. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you. I'd love to pray with you this morning. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray. One of the things that we need to be very, very clear about is it would be easy to imagine Mary Magdalene leaving the garden that morning and never weeping again, never being sorrowful ever again. But that's just not true, is it? It doesn't just kind of happily ever after. I'm not saying get saved this morning and your life will be super easy and you'll never have any trouble. Jesus never promised us that. So if you ever hear a politician who says he's going to make your life tremendous, easy, no persecution, no trouble, he's telling you that he's going to do something that Jesus said isn't going to be true, so he's lying. And if a preacher ever says to you, if you come to Jesus, your life will be easy and you'll have the best life, he's lying to you, because Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But in me, you will have peace. So what I'm offering you is not easy, trouble-free life. I'm offering you eternal peace. I'm saying the very most fundamental need of your life, you think that the fundamental need of your life may be a new job or more money or a better family situation or whatever, and those things are real, but the most fundamental need you have is to be pardoned, to be forgiven, to receive life in the name of Jesus. So I'm going to be standing down here. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, I trust that as your word has been opened up this morning, that Holy Spirit, you have been working, as Jesus promised us, to convict people of their sin, of the righteousness of Jesus, and of the coming judgment. And so, Lord, I pray that in light of that, that we would indeed turn from our sins. Holy Spirit, that you would draw us to faith in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would do that even this morning. Lord, now help us to respond to you rightly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.